If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and let's turn together in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you're able, please stand with me as we come now to hear God's Word read and then preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 1 through 3 before we hear that portion of God's Word. Let's bow and ask His blessing. Gracious God, give now to us as Your people eyes to see Your glory, ears to hear Your truth, hearts to believe and receive it with joy, with a serious joy, O God, that knows Your Word to be truth and the means by which You sanctify and equip Your saints. May all that we think and say and do in this hour be pleasing in Your sight and acceptable in Your Son, in whom we do pray. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may have read Plato or portions of what we have from his pen. In his Apology, Plato records his teacher Socrates' speech when Socrates was on trial in the city of Athens in 399 BC. Socrates had been accused of impiety. He had offended the gods, supposedly, by his philosophy and was corrupting the youth of the city with these ideas that he was teaching. At the beginning of his defense, Socrates very famously describes his view of wisdom by saying this, quote, "God is wise, and human wisdom is worth little or nothing." And then he goes on to say that God had in effect said by him or to him, quote, "This man among you mortals is wisest who, like Socrates, understands that his wisdom is worthless," end quote. Socrates believed that true wisdom involves knowing how little one actually knows, regardless of how much he may actually know. And when Socrates first heard this idea from the oracle at Delphi, he did not know what to make of it. He recounts this as well in the speech. He knew that he was unwise and ignorant, and so when the oracle says he is the wisest among men, Socrates is truly perplexed. And so he goes on a quest. He goes around the city into various places, meeting other wiser men, or so he thinks, and trying to better understand what the God has said to him. He seeks out politicians. I'm not sure why he did that, if he was looking for wise men, but nevertheless, he goes there, seeks out politicians and poets and craftsmen, and he discovers, quote, "They knew things I did not know, and to that extent they were wiser than I, but each of them, because of his success at his craft, thought himself very wise in other most important pursuits, and this error of theirs overshadowed the wisdom they had," end quote. Well, you may wonder what in the world Plato has to do with Paul, but in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul makes a parenthetical remark, at least parenthetical grammatically and syntactically, that is actually central to the discussion of the next three chapters. It is an essential principle. It's a foundational truth, not only for this topic that he's coming to now, the question of how and when and where it is appropriate for a Christian to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, but it's a foundational truth for many, many aspects of the Christian life, indeed for everything that we know and how we think about ourselves and what we know. A Christian may be very intelligent. He may be knowledgeable and competent in many areas, but the one who imagines that he knows, Paul says, usually does not know anything about what he ought to know. He may lack the most fundamental knowledge of all, that knowledge that comes only by love and is seen in humility and that is joined in communion with God. Now, what we are doing today is actually starting the next major unit of this epistle. And this studying this next unit will take us to the end of our study of this epistle this year. Most of you know that in the middle or latter part of November, we pause for some teaching around Advent, and then we have some thematic teaching on Sunday mornings in January. And so when we get to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll simply pause our study at that point, and then we'll come back and pick up chapter 11 starting in February of next year, Lord willing. But because we're coming into a major section of this epistle, it might be appropriate to pause for just a minute, kind of pull out the roadmap and look at what is ahead of us. Many people, as they read 1 Corinthians, do not realize the relationship between chapters 8, 9, and 10. What happens is in chapter 8, Paul introduces this question about meat offered to idols. And then in the latter half, or the last third of chapter 10, he circles back to that topic and gives very specific and practical instructions when, where, how one might be able to partake of that kind of meat. But what is said in chapter 9 and for the first two-thirds of chapter 10 doesn't seem in the minds of many readers to be related at all. And I want you to recognize that Paul has not lost his train of thought. He's not running rabbit trails. He's not a disorganized writer, as many New Testament commentators seem to take him. But rather, he is elaborating actually a very sophisticated argument. He's talking to the Corinthian saints about the more fundamental question, the question behind their question. They've asked him to straighten out the Christians in the congregation who had scruples against eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul does address that issue. He does seek to educate those brethren and to help them come to a better informed understanding and a better informed conscience about those matters. But Paul says, actually, that's not the most important issue here. More important is the attitude of those of you who are trying to straighten them out. The problem is the attitude of the strong. And what Paul says in chapter 8, and then about himself in chapter 9, and then about Israel in chapter 10, is all designed to address that attitudinal problem. You can see in verse 1 of chapter 8 that he is moving to the next question in this list of questions, this letter that the Corinthian church had sent to the Apostle Paul. We don't have a copy of that letter, but we saw him refer to it at the beginning of chapter 7. And initially, he had addressed questions about marriage and celibacy and divorce and widowhood. Now he's coming to the next topic that they've asked him about. And we don't know if this is one question or a series of related questions, but it concerned things offered to idols, verse 1. And it was a very pressing issue for the brethren then. It may not seem to be as relevant to us today. I want to suggest otherwise in just a moment. But this topic is going to take an extensive amount of Paul's continuing instruction. He's going to devote three chapters to this matter. And you can see in chapter 10 what Paul is ultimately going to say about it. He says, for example, at the latter part of chapter 10, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. If you're invited by a neighbor to supper, eat whatever's set before you. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That's what Paul is going to say about the specific question that they're asking. This is when, this is where, this is how it can be appropriate. But there is this more important matter. It's important to know how we think about this issue, but it's more important to know how we think about our brother, how we think about the brother whose conscience may be weak, how we think about his spiritual welfare, not just about the issue, but about the individuals who are involved. And so Paul uses his own example. In chapter 9, he talks about the sacrifices that he has made, sacrifices that were not required of him, but that he willfully, gladly made in the course of his apostolic ministry for the good of others. He talks in chapter 10 about the danger of presumption, the danger of pride, imagining that we are strong, imagining that because we're close to Christ, we are immune to the temptation from idolatry that might confront us. He looks at the example of Israel in history, and he says, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he'll come back and he'll give the specific instructions that they were originally asking for. But in many ways, the Corinthians have asked the wrong question. And this is a lesson for us. When we're coming to Scripture, when we're coming to spiritual conversations, practical conversations about the Christian life, we need to not only know what is true, we need to know the right questions to ask in order to get at that truth. And sometimes our questions are built upon presuppositions that themselves need to be challenged and overturned. Now, it may seem as if the question in this section about meat that had been offered to an idol would be unimportant. Right? I mean, how complicated of an issue is this? Your Christians stay away from idol offerings. But it wasn't that simple in a Greek city like Corinth. In that case, almost all of the meat sold in the markets was consecrated to one of the city's many gods earlier in the day. A sacrifice would be made with a portion of the meat. The rest of the animal would be sanctified, considered holy at that point, and it would then be taken and consumed by the city's residents, whether in private homes or sold in the meat markets for that purpose. You could not expect to find much in the kosher section of the supermarket in Corinth. And unless you were prepared to eat a very sparse and probably entirely plant-based diet, then you would have had to grapple with whether and how to make use of meat that had been consecrated in this way. And not only were the markets in Corinth full of meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to the gods, the best restaurants in town were attached to the local temples. And almost all of your neighbors worshipped devils at the city shrines. And if they invited you over for supper, they would serve you Helios Hamburger Helper, or Ephyra Enchiladas, or Oceanus' Seafood Casserole. And what is a Christian to do when accepting an invitation might not only risk heartburn, but hellfire? Now, this section is more relevant than some of you may realize. I've been waiting with bated breath to get here because we've actually needed some teaching on this for a little while. This is one of the most practical sections, one of the most important three chapter units in this epistle for us in our day. If you've not realized it yet, almost all of the products on which you rely are sold by companies that have dedicated themselves to a false god. In 2020, merchants and corporations scrambled to display black squares to signal their support for BLM as cities were literally being set on fire in mostly peaceful protests. Now, some Christians did the same thing on social media, and I just want to say shame on all of you who did, but know that Christ will forgive you for the fear of man too, like He forgives all of your other sins. You just need to repent of it. We just finished Support for Sodomy Month, although we should not kid ourselves into thinking that that particular social program is limited to 1 month in the year. Big Brother expects your allegiance to be shown every day, even if it is only for 2 minutes at a time. And during that month, almost all of your favorite retailers prominently displayed pride flags and pins and ads that highlighted their commitment to employing people who rightly self-identify as queer. Now, since Roe v. Wade was overturned just a few weeks ago, these same cowards and compromisers have publicly lamented that killing one's children is no longer considered a constitutional right. And many of them, many of these companies that you buy from, that you rely on a weekly basis, many of them are offering financial incentives for employees who wish to travel to sanctuaries of freedom like New York, California, and North Korea in order to dismember their babies and vacuum them out of their womb. You cannot buy a bottle of ketchup, a roll of toilet paper, or a package of Oreos without supporting a company that supports things that you ought to consider an abomination. And I tremble to think about you Googling why I chose those three products, but the ads are there for you to find. It would be easy to simply say, as a Christian, I refuse to support any of these companies. Good luck with that. I hope that you have a very large garden and that you didn't buy any of your seeds or your gardening tools at a store. It would be very hard not to buy something from one of these companies because it's pretty much all of the companies, almost all of them. Now, there is a ditch on the other side of the road as well. It would be easy to say all of these companies are corrupt. It's impossible to boycott or avoid them all, so let's just not worry about it. After all, they're part of the common kingdom, natural law, not imposing our beliefs and stuff like that. If Christians in the first century had thought that way, if they worked through issues of culture that way, as we're being told to do today, we would not have 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 in our Bibles. If that was all that Paul had to say to the legalistic culture warriors in Corinth, then he could have been a lot more concise. But as we work through this section, I hope you are surprised to discover how relevant they are to the situation that we face today. We learn, among other things, in this section that it is still okay to eat Oreos, but that you should not buy the rainbow-colored kind. Now, I said that Paul's opening remarks in this chapter are parenthetical, but not really parenthetical. They're parenthetical grammatically and syntactically, but they're actually central to addressing the real issue in this section. Evidently, it was the strong brethren who had written to Paul and asked him to speak on this topic. And we don't have a copy of their question, but it's not really hard to read between the lines based upon what Paul says in chapter 8. These were the brethren who knew that idols are nothing, and therefore meat offered to idols is nothing. Therefore, purchasing such meat in the local economy was nothing. Therefore, the sissy saints in the congregation who felt uneasy about it needed to be straightened out and get over it. And that is really what spiritual strength looks like, after all. To know the truth about a matter. Ignorance is weakness, and so is a sensitive conscience. We are rationalists, and it's enough to simply know the facts. And once you know the facts, that settles it. Nothing else matters because we've settled the point of doctrine. That seems to be the way that the strong brethren are thinking. And, shockingly, that's the way some Christians think today. There might be just a tad of sarcasm in me saying that. But it does seem to be the way that this divide is developing in this congregation. You've got weak brethren who, spoiler alert, are wrong. They're wrong in how they're thinking about this issue. The strong brethren actually have the doctrine correct. They're also dangerously close to being compromised by the idolatry that they are despising. They are becoming very presumptuous and jeopardizing their spiritual integrity by playing close to the line. And yet they're looking down their noses at brethren who, while doctrinally misinformed, have got their heart in the right place. They're concerned about the appearance. They're concerned about the pollution. They're concerned about honoring Christ, and they're right to be concerned in those ways. Now, before we scoff and dismiss entirely the view of these strong brethren, we do need to acknowledge there's a lot of truth in what they are saying. Facts don't care about your feelings. And how you feel about an issue doesn't say yay or nay about what is true. If you feel like eating meat is an offense to God, that doesn't make it offensive to God. It might mean that you shouldn't eat it. It might mean that it would be a sin for you to do so, but that is a you problem. That is because of your conscience. It's not because of anything related to that meat. Christians are to be guided by truth, and truth is external and universal and objective. We are not to be led by our emotions. We are not to be led by subjective impressions. We're to learn the truth and believe it and obey it and persist in it. And there's another point here. If you are one of the weaker brethren whose conscience is misinformed, the desire is that your conscience would be retrained. That's part of what Paul does in these chapters. He talks to these weaker brethren, trying to assure them that you are not sinning against God by eating this meat, and yet talking to the stronger brethren and saying you don't need to be running over these brethren who are not yet comfortable doing that very thing. Our conscience is to be trained by truth. And when we find that our conscience is not aligned with truth, well, there needs to be some retraining. There's no such thing as your truth or my truth. There is only what is true. It is established by God. It is revealed by God. We are supposed to believe and obey it. We're supposed to live in light of it. And if you say, well, to me, this meat is tainted, or to me, going to this festival at an idol's temple and partying it up with the pagans is not a problem, that's interesting but irrelevant. That may be how you think about those issues, but that doesn't say yay or nay about whether what we think is right. There is more to Christianity than just knowledge of right doctrines. And I don't want you to leave thinking that we're undermining the importance of truth in any way. We're going to just kind of like bounce back and forth between these two poles as we talk about these texts. Sound doctrine is not only important, it is essential, but we are not saved by systematic theology. We're saved by Christ. And when Paul says knowledge puffs up, he's not denigrating true knowledge. Jesus was the one who said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But there is a kind of knowledge that does not lead to freedom, but rather to division. That is a knowledge that is not connected to the love of God, but rather to pride, to the love of being right And that is a knowledge that does not serve the brethren at all. No matter how right you may think yourself to be, or how right, in some respects, your views might be. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin speaks of a knowledge which is, quote, ruinous to the brethren, end quote. And this is the knowledge which a proud man has. It may be factually correct or not, but it is not true knowledge of God because it is associated with human arrogance, not divine grace. Men can make what they know a reason for boasting. And so they will say things like, we are not saved by works, and I'm saved because I know it. God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. Arminians, Lutherans, Anglicans, Baptists, and especially those Roman Catholics. My plan of salvation has 5 points, not 4. I do not have a semi-papist view of the supper. I don't need a prayer book to worship. And I am able to baptize a man without a horse trough or a swimming pool. So we don't trust in our works, but we trust in the fact that we're righter than all of these other Christians. And we scoff at them. We elevate ourselves because we have a better confession. We have better worship. We're superior to those inferior Christians. Now, here's the reality. The person who is saying those things may have a more biblical, a more consistent, a more faithful understanding of Scripture. But here's the problem. He doesn't know Christ. He doesn't know Christ. The Pharisees were far and away more orthodox in their thinking than the Sadducees, and they were just as lost. They didn't know the Lord. True worship is necessary. True doctrine is essential. And the knowledge that puffs us up is not the knowledge of God. It is idolatry. Charles Hodge said it this way in his commentary, quote, mere theoretical or speculative knowledge, that is, knowledge divorced from love, tends to inflate the mind, that is, renders it vain and conceited. It is a great mistake, therefore, to suppose that mere knowledge without religion elevates and refines men or can purify society. It is essential, but it is insufficient, end quote. That's a sobering thought, that you can study the confession. You can study and know systematic theology. You can read the Bible in the biblical languages. You can follow a biblical form of worship. You can believe all the true things and none of the wrong things and then go to hell when you die because you never knew Christ. And because that truth that you knew, that was in fact true, became in your heart and in your mind an idol in which you trusted. The problem here is not knowledge. True knowledge is a blessed thing. The problem is taking pride in what we know and despising others. Calvin observes again, quote, at the same time, knowledge is not by any means to be blamed for this any more than a sword if it falls into the hands of a madman, end quote. So maybe Calvin would be against suing sword manufacturers if they're misused. But you understand what his point is. Knowledge is like that. It's a tool. And it's a tool that can be used for good or great evil. Do you know that sometimes schismatics have used true doctrine to drive schism in the visible church? Do you know what the Bible says about schismatics? It says they go to hell. It says they go to hell. Well, but not the schismatics that believe true things. Oh no, just schismatics, regardless of what they believe. We cannot be proud and divisive. To the extent that we know what is true and believe it, we should thank God. But it is only by His grace that this is so. We are by nature sinners who hate God and who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We did not come to the truth because we were smarter than our neighbor or more honest or more studious or more worthy of knowing it. If we know anything at all, it is because God has revealed it to us and enabled us to believe it. And that does not mean that men are not responsible to know and believe what is true. God has spoken, and every person and every Christian in particular is obligated to learn and believe and obey what God has said. But the danger is that we may think that truth is so obvious that everyone who has not yet embraced our understanding of it must be willfully blind and dishonest. So we only have two categories. Either you are ignorant or you are dishonest because you don't agree with me. And so the strong brethren write to Paul and ask him to educate the ignorant brethren, straighten them out. And they need some of that. They do need to be instructed. they do have a deficient understanding. Paul does help them. He clarifies the issues. And I would expect that after Paul's instruction, some of these weaker brethren were less weak in their understanding of the faith, less weak in terms of their interaction with this issue. That was not all Paul had to say. He had something to say to the strong brethren too, and what he says to them suggests they were not as strong as they thought themselves to be. In fact, the majority of what Paul says in these three chapters is not addressed to the weaker brethren. It's addressed to the ones who are criticizing them. If someone is proud of what he knows, he doesn't really know anything yet. That's what Paul says. And just as Socrates discovered in Athens, the craftsman may know more about his craft than another person, but if he allows that knowledge to exaggerate his sense of self-importance, he has become less wise as a result. There's this inverse relation to growing in knowledge. Insofar as you grow in pride, as you grow in knowledge, you actually grow less wise, less humane, less of a faithful image bearer of God. One of my friends who's a college professor once told me about some people who get their PhD in one discipline and think that they got their PhD in every discipline. The problem is not what a person knows, it's the sin inside of the person who knows it, the pride that we carry with us that is inflamed by that knowledge. And so Paul says, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love builds up. And builds up not just the person who is inflated with more ego as a result of what he knows, but rather builds up the body of Christ. Love builds up the brethren because love seeks the best interests of others. It thinks charitably, it acts compassionately, it serves patiently. It views men not on the basis of human differences, but in light of God's love and mercy to sinners. And so you might rightly say, I thank God that I'm not the man I used to be, but I'm still not yet all that I ought to be. It is by grace and grace alone that I've made it thus far, and I still have a long way to grow. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, thinks no evil, believes all things, hopes all things. And yet for some reason, some Christians seem to think that love only suffers long with regard to defective behavior and personal aggravations. For example, Kirstie and I have been married almost 23 years, and after all that time, almost a quarter century, she still squeezes the toothpaste tube in the middle, and I have to fix it at least twice a day. She leaves the nightlight plugged in during the day, which makes no sense at all, and she prefers the thermostat at a chilly 80 degrees. That's not an exaggeration, and it is chilly at 80. But love is patient, and I'm willing to be long-suffering with her. My ignorant brother, on the other hand, is another matter. He says I ought not to eat Oreos anymore because they sold a limited edition Pride package. True story. I didn't buy it. I've never had a rainbow-colored cream-filled cookie in my life, but he seems to think that the factory is now polluted and I should abstain entirely. The next thing you know, he's going to tell me I ought not to dine in at Hooters and stop watching movies with nudity and sex scenes. Now, you think I'm trying to be silly. I'm actually talking about the kind of pastoral counseling I've done over the last 23 years. Christians who were strong enough to know you can't escape the pollution of the world, therefore, you just might as well wallow in it and redefine all kinds of ungodly things as if, well, this is just art. This is just art. This is just harmless entertainment. This is just part of living in the common kingdom. I thought we were going to live in the world but not be like the world. We were in the world, but not of the world. But see, this is the way that the rationalization goes. That's exactly what Paul deals with in chapter 10, by the way. He says, you strong guys, you know that all these false gods are not gods. You know that this meat is not polluted. And so you're actually becoming comfortable with having table fellowship with demons. Here's the problem. If you have table fellowship with demons, you don't have table fellowship with Christ. That's the way it goes. Does the principle of love extend to matters of Christian maturity? Now, we're not talking here about explicit sin and disobedience to what is known, because in those cases, love confronts and love corrects. Love compels the sinner to turn from his error for the sake of his soul. But what about the brother who is sincere but does not yet understand? What about the brother whose conscience is misinformed? And he is wrong. Are we supposed to show patience toward him or act proudly toward him? What about the brother who understands the truth but is still struggling with his former situation or situation? That was the case here, right? His former system, he used to be an idolater. He's repented of that. He's left the world of idolatry, and yet he carries a lot of baggage with him. And forgive him if he is uncomfortable purchasing meat that was once an act of piety for him. What about the Jewish man who's converted to Christ but is still uncomfortable eating bacon for breakfast? You want to scoff at him over that? Or the drunkard who repents but does not trust himself to drink alcohol in moderation? And you're saying, oh no, you just need to be stronger. You just need to get over this. Really? That's the way that we're supposed to treat our brethren? Dismiss their concerns? Let's bring it closer to home. Might the brother who is sensitive to wokeism in our economy remind us to be cautious of compromising with evil? You say, you can't boycott all of these companies. You're going to just have to be content participating in an economy that's lost its mind. True, but might that brother who is sounding the alarm and urging us to withdraw, might he have something to teach us about being more cautious and more concerned in a way that these strong brethren were not? This is not to say that the church's life and ministry is to be determined by the conscience of the offended. The tyranny of the weaker brother is a legitimate problem that we have to guard ourselves against, and in fact, we will have more to say about it in chapter 8. But that's not the point in these three verses today. The point here is that there is a type of knowledge that puffs up and a type of love that builds up. And God approves of one and is glorified by one, and He hates and will judge the other. And so let's wrap up thinking about this. There is a difference between knowing intellectually and knowing relationally. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is talking about what a person knows intellectually. In verse 3, he talks about personal, relational knowledge. What does he say there? He says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Well, God doesn't know anything about the people who don't love Him. No, that's not the point. It's not knowing about, it's knowing personally. It's knowing intimately. It's knowing covenantally. Who does God know? The person who has his systematic theology all correctly lined out? No, the person who loves Him. The person who loves Him may have a long way to go in terms of learning and understanding what is true. He may have a lot of errors in his theology. His conscience may be misinformed. But if he loves God, Paul says God knows him. He has a relationship with Him. The person who loves God can be taught a better understanding of the truth. The person who is confident that he knows the truth and doesn't love God, only the Holy Spirit can help him. Only the Holy Spirit. Because his heart has to be changed. Love for God is the fruit and evidence of a relationship with God. Not perfect doctrinal understanding. Not perfect Christian behavior. It is love for God that is the proof of true communion, not a prerequisite, but a proof of true communion. This is why when the session interviews covenant children for profession of faith, which we're going to do again today, when we do that interview, we're not administering a theological exam. It's awesome if you've memorized some or all of the catechism. That's not what we're looking for. Yes, there's a degree of maturity we need to see. Yes, there's an ability to articulate your faith that we need to see. But fundamentally, we're looking for proof of love. Love for God. Because everyone who loves God is known by Him. There is a sense in which love for God is a precondition of knowing, but not for knowing God. It's a precondition for knowing more of what God has revealed. You see, we don't love God first and then God accepts us on that basis. It's just the opposite. God loves us first and then we love Him because He first loved us. His love initiates. But if He knows a person, if that person is chosen for salvation, if he's been made alive in Christ, then you will know that person by their love for God. You'll be able to know whom God knows based upon their love for Him. But there is a sense in which that love for God is then a precondition for understanding doctrine. You can't know Christian doctrine truly until you know God, and you do not know God if you don't love Him. Christianity is not merely head knowledge. It is not merely intellectual. It involves the intellect. Yes, there are doctrines to learn and believe and uphold. There are behaviors to adopt and maintain. And yet, there is a more fundamental issue. The brother has to know God to understand God's revelation for his will, for his life, for faith. Without minimizing the importance of orthodoxy, the passage is highlighting the priority of humility and sincerity, which is known by one's love for God. Love for God is first, not catechism. Now, catechism can be a way of introducing our children to the love of God. Praise God. It's a wonderful tool. But memorizing the catechism is not proof that one knows God. Love for God is foundational. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's pretty sobering. Pretty sobering. Socrates was not a follower of Jesus. He died about 4 centuries before our Lord was born. He was not a prophet. I would not characterize him as a worshiper of the true God. But all truth is God's truth. And insofar as Socrates spoke things that are true, he testified of the truth of God. And what Socrates understood rightly is that true wisdom involves knowing that you are not wise. Knowing that God is wise. God is righteous. God is true. And that man's wisdom is inevitably, necessarily defective. And that's what Paul says. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. That is the word of the Holy Spirit. It's placed in the Holy Scriptures for future generations to learn and believe. If you are puffed up with the sense of what you don't know anything yet. You're starting from scratch. We need to beware of pride in our knowledge and understanding. Chesterton spoke of men who have confidence in all the wrong places and humility in the wrong places. We should be confident in God's truth and our convictions, but humble with regard to ourselves and suspicious of our own hearts. Because on the last day, men will not be saved by the perfection of doctrine and conviction. They'll be saved by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I do not knowingly believe error, but I am committed to repenting of it whenever I find it. And that cannot justify me. For me to tell you, so far as I know, everything that I believe is right and true, and if I ever find that I'm wrong about anything, I'm going to correct that. That does not justify me. The grace of God alone can do it. Arminians are saved because Calvinism is true. God is sovereign. His grace is greater than our sin and shortcomings, even the shortcomings of our knowledge and of our doctrine, which in themselves are many. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.